now listen to the Chapel Platform coming to you from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Throughout the years, Spirit-led men have searched the heart of God in the Scriptures, sharing meaningful treasures from the Bible in the chapel and worship services here. As we celebrate Christmas as a special day of giving, let us consider the great gift that God the Father gives us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen as we share an insightful biblical message by the pastor of Toledo Baptist Temple in Toledo, Ohio, Dr. Bill Bartlett. He gave this message on Wednesday, November 18, 1992, at a university chapel service. His text is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Dr. Bartlett's message is one with a special meaning for Christmas, titled, A Body, a Will, and a Book.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. In Springfield, for about 10 years, one of my responsibilities was to procure chapel speakers and run the chapel. The graduates of that school many times would politic, bribe, nearly kill to get to speak in chapel. I never could understand what all the fuss was about, and now I know. It is a real honor to come back where you graduated and be a chapel speaker. It kind of says, the institution is saying, I guess, we're somewhat proud of you. So it is a real thrill. I'd like to thank Dr. Bob publicly for inviting me. I'm going to rush the season a little bit this morning. It's not too rushed because I was out shopping yesterday and heard jingle bells and saw the Christmas decorations, but we like to preach a Christmas message. Now, I know that's dangerous around here because I blew a couple of grade points by starting the long slide into Christmas a little early. When I was here after Thanksgiving, I kind of mentally checked out. I hope you don't do that. It was the night before Christmas, and all through heaven, every creature was stirring. This morning, let us mentally transport ourselves around 1,996 years in the past to a spot a couple of hundred thousand light years over Alpha Draconis, straight to the core of the third heaven. It's now a few minutes before the enactment of the incarnation, and the citizenry of that place is abuzz. For sheer joy in heaven, perhaps nothing transcends that first Christmas Eve. In my mind's eye, I see Gabriel, who, having just completed a debriefing with the Father, is holding court before a gaggle of angels. He's telling them of his appearance to Zacharias and the subsequent events leading to the birth of John. He then graphically describes the Annunciation to Mary and her respectful response. He proceeds to the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit in creating a tiny tabernacle to house the crown prince during his earthly sojourn, the holy thing of Luke 1:35, now treasured under Mary's heart. He next recounts the reassuring dream to Joseph, forestalling what could have been a tragic misunderstanding. And he finishes the audience by stating that the trek to Bethlehem had been accomplished without incident, and the young couple had settled into an old grotto manger in the side of a hill overlooking the fields of the shepherds. It's now mere minutes before the magic moment called the fullness of time, Galatians 4, where the second Trinitarian figure will leave the throne, plummet to earth, miraculously fused with the prepared vessel, accept the limitations of humankind, provide a final sacrifice, and reconcile a relationship ruptured in millennia past. We are now at the point of our text, and with a few seconds to go, the Son turns to the Father, with which He has enjoyed an unbroken fellowship since time began, since millions of years before time began. And they hold a conversation. So if you'll pick it up with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast, past tense, thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Now, that storied, pivotal, holy night, that's recounted events bring a glimmer of heaven and hope to a benighted earth at the end of each year, was holy because of a body, a will, and a book. And the first thing that arrests Christ's attention as he contemplates his imminent trip is, first of all, the holy thing of Luke 1:35. It's the prepared body of the text. Now, almost shockingly, this seemingly insensitive title, The Thing, was given to Mary by Gabriel to describe her prospective child. The Thing. There have been a couple of remakes of a monster movie called The Thing. It's even shocking when you soften it a bit by attaching the adjective holy. The holy thing. And it seems to be rather harsh until you consider a conjectured scenario that some theologians hold to. According to the view of, for instance, Alexander White, the incarnation did not occur at conception, but at birth. In other words, Christ was not incommunicado for 9 months, but rather entered into and fused with and provided a divine nature for that prepared lump of flesh at its first breath. Now, the point of conjecture, if you'll look at the text, is when was the when in verse 5? That is, did the conversation between these two personages of the Godhead occur in heaven, in the womb, or shortly after birth? By the way, some interpret prepared me in the sense of fitted for me with a connotation of constructed with specific dimensions for God to move into. Now, I'd like to emphasize this is just a theory. It's not even one that I'm particularly married to, but we'll use it to construct a working model. I would add that it is not remotely connected with the Arian created God controversy of the early church. It's not connected with the idea that God was somehow half God and half man. He was a hybrid akin to some mythological Greek demigod. It's not having anything to do with the argument that Jesus Christ was not eternal. The thing simply says that it was a fusion of flesh and blood by which Jesus Christ came down and he imbued that little prepared vessel with the Godhead. Now, another noteworthy emphasis of the text is the identity of the designer. A body thou hast prepared. And yes, this baby was genetically engineered by the Father, thus uniquely adapted for the task assigned down here on earth. And despite the frequent depictions of a rather frail, effeminate Jesus, I believe he was, unlike the unfortunate Paul, built for heavy duty. The tiny body cradled in the straw-cushioned feeding box that first Christmas morning would someday travel dusty Roman highways, sleep in the wild, do manual labor, lead of a band of opinionated roughnecks, suffer incredible deprivations of food and water, and endure torture and mistreatment. The little vessel was also uniquely fitted in that it was holy. Now, holy has basically the connotation of separated. It was separated from the taint of what Puritan theologians called original sin. We are conceived in sin. We are fit at birth for hell rather than heaven unless we undergo a transformation somewhere along the line that makes us fit for heaven. But this little vessel was different. This little vessel had no human father, thus did not inherit the corrupted gene pool of man. Did not inherit Adam's sin, did not possess a sinful nature, tasted not of death during his life, and thus was capable of ultimately becoming a perfect sacrifice, which was the purpose, the primary purpose of the whole trip. Now, evidently, through the Old Testament era, God had tolerated the slaughter of innocent animals as a necessary expedient until the time was right for a perfect sacrifice, perfect in quality, perfect in completeness, perfect in finality. God had no pleasure in the repetitive slaughter of thousands of dumb animals, a thing almost repugnant in its gore, a thing for which the Jews were despised. But praise God, now there was an alternative. Now there was a perfect vessel. Now there was a volunteer. Now the gory bloodletting could cease. Now look at verses 10, 11, and 12. By the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, Once for all, O brother, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. It was a one-time proposition. And then secondly, I'd like you to note the holy will. I come to do thy will. Now this plan, this mission, this 33-year sojourn to earth was not an adventure Jesus Christ was delighted to undertake. You'll remember that at one point the Apostle Paul was snatched up into heaven to give him a quick glimpse up there to help him buoy his confidence and get over some of the rough spots that he had left ahead of him. And when God wanted to send him back down, he didn't want to go. Can you blame him? And then after he got back down, he became ever thereafter a suicidal maniac. You don't walk back into the same town that just stoned you unless you've got, you don't love life very much. And Jesus Christ wouldn't have wanted to make this trip, but he was willing to do it because he loved the Father. Then of course, there's the plan itself, which was wildly innovative. Did you ever consider the absurdity of the most powerful entity in the history of the universe crying? Of God, replete with His stunning battery of attributes, lying helplessly in the arms of His mother? Of God growing sleepy? Of God stumbling? Of God being whipped? Of God being humiliated? Of God dying? Conjuring with this concept caused the Greeks, who had long since jettisoned the old man-like gods of Olympus, to stumble over the gospel. Yes, this Son had lived 100 trillion years, and He'd never known a want. He would now, Matthew 8. He'd never known suffering. He would now, Hebrews 13. He'd never known pain. He would now, John 19. He'd never known sorrow. He would now, Luke 19. He'd never experienced hate. He would now, John 15. He'd never been rejected. He would be now, Matthew 23. He'd never shed a tear. He would now, John 11. He'd never tasted death. He would now, Mark 15. And to add to Christ's culture shock, He lived incarcerated in a tabernacle of flesh 33.5 years, knowing exactly when and where and how He'd die, which is a staggering burden per se. Ask any terminally ill person. Why then did the Crown Prince agree to this unsavory undertaking? He did it because it was the Father's plan, the Father's will, the Father's direction, and the obedience of a son to his father is an eternal precept of morality that, when routinely broken, results in a decadent society. See for reference Bart Simpson's America. In the Old Testament, a son that defied his father could be stoned. In Greece, a son that struck his father was disenfranchised. In Rome, a son that struck his father was deemed guilty of murder. Thus, through our Lord's entire life, even in the garden ordeal, it was always, "Thy will, thy will, thy will, not my will, but thy will be done." Not that it was easy. Flip a couple pages back to Hebrews chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." No, it wasn't R&R down here on earth. It wasn't a pleasant excursion. As a matter of fact, he exchanged love for hate, power for poverty, pleasure for pain, a crown for a cross, primarily because the Father willed it. The third emphasis of the text is the Holy Book. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now, this parenthetical seeming afterthought portrays the staggering truth of the importance of God's Word to God. Now, we've painted the picture here of a somewhat reluctant son saying, in essence, "Father, I'm ready to go. It's not a pleasant thing to contemplate, but I'm ready to go because it's your will that I go. But because you had a book written in which you predicted this thing would happen, we really have no choice anyway. Therefore, let's do it." Now, you conjure with the import of that, this parenthetical. And what the parenthetical is saying is that even the triune God
must follow a book. Even the triune God can't change the words or the outcome predicted in that book. Father, when you told Micah and Isaiah and company to write those prophecies about me, the die was cast, for your words are forever settled up here, Psalm 119:89. Now, I'm going to cut some material out, but if you'll study the predictions and then study the event coming true, and then study what Matthew, for instance, in his first chapter, verse 22, says about the event coming true, you find a strange thing true of no other literature. The event predicted is not more important than the prediction of the event. And that's only true in Scripture. It becomes clear that every detail of the first Christmas was ordered by the book. And the analogy is obvious. If the author of the book has to go by the book, do you think you won't have to go by the book? If Almighty God is compelled by His own book, don't you think you better be? Men say, do it by the book. You can make book on it. That's not in my book. You can put that down in your little black book. Well, this black book talks about one entrance of sin, one remedy for sin, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one door, one truth, one way, one mediator, one sacrifice, one gospel, one Savior, one Son. There never was a piece of dogmatic literature as dogmatic as this book. This book is the one tangible authority on earth. You either do it by this book or it won't get done. You either go by this little black book or you're not going. All right, Christ came first of all to offer a perfect sacrifice with a prepared body. Secondly, thereby exhibiting obedience to the will of His Father. And thirdly, satisfying the exacting criteria of prophetic utterances. Now, in closing, what was it like that first Christmas Eve on earth? At this point, we'll replug our aforementioned theory to continue the story. The fullness of time, Galatians 4, dovetailed with Mary's days being accomplished, Luke 2. She had hard labor. Her muffled cries mingled with the lowing, bleating, and braying of the animals in a strange symphony. About this time, the Son of God was streaking southward through trackless space at several million times the speed of light in the vanguard of an angelic escort, ETA, the twinkling of an eye. And then it happened, the event on which modern history turns. It was unheralded, unattended, and unknown. Those that filled the nearby inn slept quietly. 5.5 miles down the road, Herod reposed unsuspectingly. Suddenly, there was a breath, a cry, and Emmanuel, God with us, with a tiny bundle of helpless joy cradled in Mary's arms. And when the initial sound gushed from the first sinless lips since Adam's, the angels were triggered to paroxysms of praise, prostrating themselves before this tiny, glistening, quivering bundle of helpless humanity, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. At this happy juncture, the Scripture closes the curtain on this storied scene that has been reproduced more often than any in history, with the possible exception of the one on Golgotha's brow. The scriptural narrative now picks up with the angels as they make a pass or a flyby the Judean hills as they prepare to swing northward on course for home. Spying the shepherds, an angel bursting with pride, can't resist peeling off from formation and buzzing a few of these boys on a midnight shift. The others follow him down, and an impromptu afterglow results. Simultaneously, in a far country, perhaps Babylon, for Magi, according to pundits, is a common Babylonian root. And we know that they're historically into stargazing. See for reference Hezekiah. At any rate, a group of wise men get the message less directly. They probably didn't immediately mount their camels or follow the star to Syria, Palestine, except the last few miles from Jerusalem to either Bethlehem or Nazareth. The star may have been an angel. Check out Revelation, where they're so titled. At least this would solve the problem of how you could follow a star 5 miles. You say, well, then how did they get to Judea if they didn't have a guide star to show them the way? Well, they had access to Micah 5, just like everyone else. At any rate, 6 to 18 months after the blessed event, they encountered a young child, not a baby, in a house, not a manger, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Three wise men from the Orient appearing in a barn-like manger when wood was nearly as scarce as a right-wing commentator, like Yule logs, Christmas trees, mistletoe, holly, and Baal's birthday, December the 25th, are all extra-biblical paganistic concepts which is manifestly apparent to any serious student of church history. A little research reveals that the right jolly old elf that will be so much in evidence in the next few weeks is a careless clone of God. His home is in the north. He's an Ancient of Days. He's omniscient. Behind closed doors, he knows whether you're awake or whether you're sleeping. Behind closed doors, he knows whether you're being bad or good. Where is the ACLU when you need them? We find that he's omnipresent. If not literally, you'd have to agree that breaking and entering every home on earth in one night is moving out. He's omnipotent. He's able to suspend the natural order with these anti-gravitational devices on his sleigh and team. He even has this trick where he nods and shoots up chimneys. He's the personification of good, of love, of self-sacrifice. He has a red, blood-red apparel. He has hair that is white like wool. From coming down those chimneys and scraping up against the residue of the sin of man, he is soot-covered. He's a blessed hope to kiddies, see for reference Moore's Night Before Christmas, who keep a vigil for his return. He's substantially impeccable. He has a couple of small picadillos. He's a nicotine addict, and he needs to go to Weight Watchers. You are encouraged to leave an offering for him. At least I was when I was a little kid. But then in the morning, you got so much more than you gave. He appears in the sky as a thief in the night with animals to reward for good works, a kind of an annual judgment seat of Christ. He first appeared on December the 25th, and for good measure, he was last seen disappearing into the heavens, promising to come again. But he's half man and kind of a half God. So he's also a clone of a fellow by the name of St. Nicholas, who was a 4th century priest who allegedly sneaked up on the cottages of needy parishioners and threw sacks of gold through the windows. That is, he's a good collar-backwards, bead-rolling, sacrament-saying Roman Catholic. Bet you didn't know that about old Santa, did you? When I was in Springfield, I used to give some of this material, and my students would say, Brother Bartlett, do you let your kids, Blake and Brett, get into the Santa scene? Do you engage in your house, Brother Bartlett, in the Baalistic practice of dragging trees in from the forest and decking them with silver and gold and fastening them with hammer and nails? See for reference the book of Jeremiah. Do you do that, Brother Bartlett? Now, at that point, with a twinge of remorse, I was forced to concede my inconsistencies. Yes, I answered, I do. I have a tree. We do decorate it. And yearly I took my kids to see old Santa at Battlefield Mall in Springfield. And some of those students were so disillusioned they wanted to cancel my subscription to the Sword of the Lord. The fact is, most of the practices are now harmless, and they've even been converted to display some kind of a Christian truth. The fact is, where there's no harm, there's no foul, 1 Corinthians 10. The fact is, not one American in 50,000 is aware of the original connections anyway. The fact is, there is something that happens this time every year that concerns me much, much more. The real tragedy is not that so few myths have crept into some of our practices. The real tragedy is that so much sound doctrine is either treated as myth or ignored. He was ignored that first Christmas Eve, and his true essence and mission have been systematically ignored every Christmas since. Ignored. And here is the ludicrous irony by men who are singing about him and celebrating his birthday. For instance, the average American who couldn't quote 5 verses of Scripture if his soul depended on it, still knows enough theology and carol form to save the world 10,000 times over, yet he is stumbling blindly toward hell, singing about a Savior that came into the world to keep him out of hell. By way of illustration, there probably isn't an American that will come into any assembly this Christmas time who hasn't sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing at least 100 times and can belt out all of the verses with only an occasional glance at the hymnal. This carol is the result of the German composer Mendelssohn and the English preacher Wes Wesley, who were both saved men. It is one of the most scriptural songs that's ever been written. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Luke 2. Glory to the newborn King, Luke 2. Peace on earth and mercy mild, Luke 2. God and sinners reconcile, Romans 5 and Ephesians 2. Joyful all ye nations rise, Revelation 4. Join the triumph of the skies, Revelation 4. With angelic host proclaim, Luke 2 and Revelation 5. Christ is born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Matthew 3 and Hebrews 1. Christ the everlasting Lord, Revelation 22. Late in time, behold him come, 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 3. Offspring of the favored one, Luke chapter 1. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 John 5. Hail the incarnate deity, 1 Timothy 3:16. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Philippians 2. Jesus our Emmanuel, Isaiah 7. Hail the newborn Prince of Peace, Hebrews 7:2. Hail the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4. Light and life to all he brings, John 10 and 11. Risen with healing in his wings, Malachi 4. Mild he lays his glory by, Philippians 2. Born that man no more may die, John 11. Born to raise the sons of earth, John 11. Born to give them second birth, John 1, 12 through 14. There's enough orthodox theology in that carol to save the world 1,000 times over, yet probably half the congregation of hell sang it over and over and over and over, Christmas after Christmas after Christmas after Christmas. You see, it isn't enough, as this crowd well knows, to simply acknowledge that he was here or even that he was God. There must be more. I close with this. When Einstein was near the end of his life, he agreed to be interviewed by a national publication. The result was the saddest commentary on so-called humanistic enlightenment that I've ever read. The interviewer asked, "Dr. Einstein, you, sir, are the most celebrated scientist in the world, the greatest thinker of our era. Dr. Einstein, sir, do you believe in God?" Answer, "As a young man, no. But as I studied and saw the interrelatedness of the various disciplines, the orderliness of the universe, I became convinced that there was indeed a designer of first cause." Question, "Have you attempted to contact the Creator?" Answer, "No." Question, "Sir, what is your attitude toward this Creator?" Answer, "Oh, I respect him." Folks, I hope you won't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I say it without a trace of cockiness. I say it fully realizing I'm a mental pygmy compared to Albert Einstein. I say it realizing that he was the greatest mind this world has produced back to at least Newton. But any man who possesses the acumen to discern that God, with all that that title implies, is out there and is waiting for him, and then is only willing to accord that God respect, that man is a fool. You'll be going home for Christmas in a few weeks. You won't have a programmed existence of regular like you have right now. You won't be told what time to pray. You won't have to clean your room up and you won't get any demerits. It's not all bad. But you won't be perhaps encouraged like you are here to witness either. And we need to tell the world that you can follow a misguided intellectual like Einstein, or a worldly sophisticate, or a Hollywood superstar, or a religious liberal, and you can tip your hat to God on his birthday. You can deck the halls and fa-la-la-la-la and jingle all the way past another Christmas milestone on your way to the grave, hell, the white throne, and the lake. Or you can follow the example of the angels and fall on your knees and cry out, "My Lord and my God." And I trust that the Holy Spirit will lead you to many folks over the 4-week period that'll be your vacation and many will fall on their knees and accept Jesus Christ. Don't waste this opportunity when the world is at least giving lip service to your Savior. Every head bowed. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray now that as this great congregation of people, this great student body, fans out across this nation to go home for Christmas, that they'll take this Christmas story with them, they'll look for opportunities to witness, and that literally hundreds and perhaps thousands of souls will be saved over their vacation period. We ask this now in Christ's name and for His sake.
The message you've just heard on the chapel platform can be yours on cassette. Please send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention the speaker, Dr. Bill Bartlett, the message titled, A Body, A Will, and a Book, and today's date. The chapel platform is sponsored by Bob Jones University.